Well, good morning, folks. A few things I need to make mention of. First of all, the words to that hymn. Wow. I hope you were zeroing in on those as we head into this coming year to just sort of ponder and recognize his goodness and greatness in the past and his guidance of our future. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever it is that you're maybe a little concerned about, perhaps a little fretting about, anxious about, take comfort in those words drawn from Scripture, those very words. Secondly, I have to say, man, y'all are an incredibly gracious group of people. And I was stunned is not even the right word, big enough word, strong enough word for how gracious you were in your giving to me and my family as a Christmas gift. So thank you to every one of you who gave, to all of you who pray, to all of you who make an extra effort to reach out to and encourage my kids and myself. You're a really, really good group of people, and we love you. And the fact that you love somehow or another me, and much more easily my family, is really obvious, especially this season of the year. So thank you. I appreciate that. Today is, as I said and intimated a little bit earlier, kind of an awkward day. It has long been an awkward day. In the circles in which I move, pastors and people like that, this is routinely considered Assistant Pastor Sunday, because this is that one Sunday a year where most main preachers, like, they're off doing something, vacationing with the family or traveling to see friends or whatever it might be. And this is the one Sunday a year you can pretty well count on in any church out there, some assistant pastor somewhere is preaching. Not here, but that is very often the case. And it is sort of that awkward in-between time, right? On the one hand, Christmas is behind us, but it's not really yet. And on the other hand, the new year is coming, but it's not really quite here yet. And all of us in our own ways find a way of navigating this kind of awkward week, right? Awkward for just everybody all over the place. Even when I was back in the world of chainsaws, running a chainsaw shop, it was a weird week then too. So my guess is in all kinds of industries, perhaps you work at a place that's shut down for this week to inventory things, or who knows, right? It's just a strange kind of awkward, weird week for most of us. Ivor, I apologize that people don't stop getting sick during this week, so it's probably still business as normal for people like you, but for a lot of us, it's just sort of a weird time, right? It's also a weird time because we just 4 weeks ago put on pause, or 5 weeks ago put on pause our time in Genesis, and then we spent 4 weeks thinking specifically and intentionally through the Advent. And now here we are coming back, and it's been a month, and I'm sure every one of you remembers every single thing that we were talking about the last time we were together. So there's a sense in which I go, well, do I want to like spend an entire sermon kind of reviewing where we've been? And then I said, no, why don't we just take a big giant chunk of Scripture and wrestle through it together on a perfectly delightful topic, you know, fire and brimstone and judgment and destruction. But that's what we're going to do here a little bit. So if you haven't already, turn to Genesis 19, please. And as is our habit, I want to read through this text. There's so much going on in here, lots of stuff going on in here. And all of it, well, not all of it is ugly. A lot of it is ugly. And a lot of it is just weird. But there's also some real beauty in the midst of this passage, and I hope that I can show you that this morning. Let's read Genesis 19 as you follow along, please. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." They said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has now become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They then struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, or to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out into the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God, this is a difficult passage of Scripture to think through and wrestle with and read. This kind of judgment, although we understand, Lord, you are well within your rights, more than within your rights, it is hard for us to read. And so, God, as we think through this morning, this strange, upside-down kind of environment called Sodom, that you would help us to understand, and far more importantly, that we would see you and your goodness and your mercy and your righteousness and your wrath in a passage like this. Allow us, God, on this Sunday in between, this sort of strange, awkward season of our own lives, to understand this strange, awkward text in such a way that we would be better fit to glorify you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What a strange thing, right? What a really, really weird goings on. And I want to remind you of where we came from. Now, it's been a little while, so let's go back over some of the basics. We have been in the Abrahamic sections of Genesis. That's what we've been doing. We're not preaching our way through the entire book of Genesis, but through the Abrahamic sections. And so we've been looking at the very beginning, back when he was Abram. And I got used to saying Abram, and then I got used to saying Abraham for the last little while again. Now, we were looking at Abram and Genesis 12, the very end of 11, and going into chapter 12. And God calls him out of this land, right, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and it makes them this incredible promise. And then we see the reiteration of that promise, and we see the ratification of that promise, and we see all some of the covenant blessings that start to come from that promise. And I want to remind you, and we spoke of it even this morning in Sunday school, if you were with us, all of this anchored in Genesis 3:15. If there's one single Old Testament passage that I really hope that you will commit to your brain, Genesis 3:15 is a great one. In a nutshell, right there in the midst of the fall, God is handing out judgment, righteously, correctly, properly handing out judgment. There's this little whisper of grace that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And that's it. That's all they've got. Adam and Eve just have that little bit. Well, then you roll forward to Genesis 12, and we start to get a little greater sense of that. It's going to be through this guy named Abram. And then as we continue rolling, we get to Genesis 17. We're told it's going to be through you and your wife Sarah, not any other means. You two are going to have a son, and he's going to be named Isaac, and it's going to be through him that this line will continue. And ultimately, we've just celebrated for a month the fact that Christ, among other things, is of the line of David, tracing back further, right? So by farther and farther steps, what our confession calls farther and farther steps, we start to see more and more revealed about this Messiah. So what we've been looking at are these three. There are more, but these are the three main ones that we've been thinking about. God has chosen a people. God chose Abram. He called Abram to himself. He didn't make any kind of a bargain with Abram. Abram didn't give his heart to Jesus, whatever that expression means. And pardon me, I don't mean any offense, but we use this sort of silly language. We throw around terms like, I asked Jesus into my heart, and we don't really wrestle. What does that even mean? What exactly do we mean by that? There's none of that going on here in the Abraham narrative. It's real simple. God called. God showed up, and God called, and Abraham went. Like the end, right? He's got a chosen people, which means that there are other people, most people in the rest of our story, are suffering his wrath, except people who are connected to these chosen people of God, like Lot, as we're seeing today. We've seen, secondly, this idea of divine covenant. That it's not me, it's not you, it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not any of those things. If you would think through the life of Abraham, those of you that know some of the details that we haven't gotten to yet, if I were to ask you what makes Abraham such an incredible guy, a really easy answer might be, wow, man, that time he like went up the mountain and he was willing to sacrifice his own son. We haven't even gotten to that yet. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. That was it. It's this divine covenant. And so we've seen over and over and over again, he is faithful. And his people are often not. And that includes us, I hate to say it. He is always faithful. And then we've seen also, because of that, this certainty of providence. So when God says this thing is going to happen, it is going to happen. And it's going to happen in his time and in his way. We talked this morning in Sunday school a little bit about the fact that all the way 700 and change years before, Isaiah mentions all these prophetic things about the Christ, the Messiah. Well, it takes 700 and change years, and you could, I suppose, if you lived back then, you could go, okay, God, come on, I mean, what's the deal? You said it was going to happen. What's going on? No, the certainty of providence. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. And so we can take comfort in those words of Genesis 3. One day, one will come. It's easier for us because we've got the benefit of hindsight looking backward going, well, yeah, I mean, it's Jesus, right? But there are still unfulfilled promises that we're waiting for that we can take comfort just as the people of God did in the Old Testament. His will be done, like the end, right? Now, more specifically, the last time we were together, I was suggesting that Genesis 18 and 19 should be read side by side. There's a ton of vocabulary words that are exactly the same between them. In fact, really, it's almost eerie sometimes how verse by verse by verse by verse, chapter 18 and chapter 19 just kind of like line up right with each other. Very clearly, the author intended for us to read 18 and 19 as kind of two sides of the same coin, kind of these two parallel stories, each coming through a similar pattern and reaching different conclusions. The similar pattern, guests show up. So in chapter 18, if you turn back there to refresh your memory a little bit, you might recall there were these three beings that showed up. God and these two angelic beings show up. And these guests, Abraham just goes out of his way, practically tripping over himself to be the gracious host, to be hospitable, to do everything that is expected of him to these visitors, to these guests. And then there's this announcement of judgment. I have come, says God, to see Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities and bring judgment upon them. And then there's this whole strange scene of him bargaining, no, not bargaining with God, but him talking to God and saying, well, what if there's 50 people? And what if there's 40 people? And on and on. And we see through that this grace, this incredible grace to the one, Genesis 12, whom God called and said, through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. Well, now we get to Genesis 19. And we're going to see that same basic pattern, right? We've seen 18. It's behind us. And now as we come to Genesis 19, we're going to see this same basic pattern repeated. Guests are going to show up, except this time it's with Lot. It's not with Abraham. And they're going to announce judgment. And man, is the response going to be different than it was with Abraham. And there's also going to be this grace. So we don't often think of it, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. We think of this fire and brimstone and judgment and flames and pillar of salt. And yes, yes, and a yes. But there's also this tremendous thread of grace woven through all of it. And I hope you picked that up as we read the story this morning. As we continue looking, hopefully we can see that. I want you to think through what we just read, and feel free to skim over it again, Genesis 19, as we're going through some of these. The author here, Moses, goes out of his way to paint a picture of just how incredibly weird this world is. Sodom is so broken, so wretched, so sinful, that nothing is as it should be. It's an upside-down world. It's just this twisted, warped, bizarre version of reality that's going on. Everything we read, every other verse, in fact, not even every other, sometimes every single verse, we read something that's like, wait, what? Did I read that wrong? That can't, just all of these very strange things going on. Remember last time we talked about Sodom, months ago, the Bible then went out of its way, back in chapters 13 or 14, went out of its way to say, this is the most broken place. The Hebrew language has got all kinds of ways of talking about wickedness and brokenness. And the Bible goes out of its way to say this place, this Sodom, Gomorrah kind of area, this little valley here, the most broken, the mostest, brokenest, wickedest place that could be, essentially, is what the text told us. And now we see some of that playing out. So on the one hand, right at the beginning, we meet Lot sitting in the gates of the city, which is traditionally a place of respect. That's where the older guys whose opinions are valued and they're kind of sort of maybe unofficial political leaders or maybe even official political leaders, they sit there and they meet and they debate important going-ons of the city. And that's where Lot is. He's a respected individual. Well, except then just a few verses later, they're like, oh, you come to play judge over us? Oh, yeah, we'll show you. Like, whoa, wait, which is it? Are you a respected member of this community, or are you a total sort of outcast that they're now mocking? And that's weird. What's going on there? It's incredibly weird, and we don't pick up on it maybe, but it's super weird what the angels say. Now look at our text there. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Okay, so the wilderness is dangerous. So as evening approaches and you're a traveler, you want to go into a town. It's safer there in a town. And it is expected that people will show you hospitality. So what you want is to find a home and probably someone in your family, someone in your long-lost cousins or the lineage, the family name, at least from the right tribe. Somebody is expected and is honor-bound to show you some hospitality. But these guys say, no, actually, you know what? We would prefer to spend the night in the town square. What? That's weird. That's really, really weird. If you had guests and family come in, and some of you probably are visiting family with others here in our family of families, and you came in to visit for the holidays, and your family member said, here, we want you to stay with us. Now, it would be one thing if you said, you know what, to save you the stress, we got a hotel room, don't worry about it. But it'd be a totally other thing for your visiting family members to say, no, we prefer just like sleep on some park benches downtown. Like, what? It's just an upside-down world. It doesn't make any sense. It's so strange. The author of this chapter, Moses, is going out of his way to paint a picture of how broken this is. Lot insists, please turn aside and spend the night, and you may wash your feet. And so finally, he pressed them. Like, he has to really encourage, like, really, I mean it, guys, come on, because he knows. Well, they know too. Strange. But then, when he gets them into his house, he makes them a feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is what you make when you're in a hurry. Unleavened bread is what you make when you're cheap. So, wait, what? Compare that to what Abraham did when those visitors showed up to him. Like, bring the curds and go kill an animal and let's have a roast and like let's make this all happen. Get some fine flour, not the cheap stuff. Get the good and make some bread. And meanwhile, he's like, come, guys, I'm going to have you a feast. I'm going to give you some crackers. That's basically what unleavened bread is. It's like, It's just so weird. The feast word that used there is the traditional word for I've got guests that have come into my home and we're going to spare no expense to make them feel wonderful with some saltines. What is, Lot's not a poor man, so like what, it's just weird. And then of course it gets even weirdo, or weirder rather. He becomes a weirdo. Man, this is hard to even think through, and I don't want to make you dwell on this too long, but when they want these two men to come out and have their way with them, and that really does mean what you think it means, and he says in verse 8, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. How come? Because they have come under the shelter of my roof. And it's like suddenly he's saying, oh yeah, the rules of hospitality that I already kind of flaunted by feeding you crackers, now those mean a lot to me. In fact, they mean so much more to me than even protecting the innocence of my daughters. No. The whole world is upside down. When his son-in-laws are like, the doom is coming, judgment is coming, y'all got to come with me. Or is about to be son-in-laws. Y'all got to come with me and be rescued. And they're like, yeah, you're funny. Like, what? The fact that the angels have to convince Lot, like, no, really, you need to come, right? Look at that. Did you see it in verse 15? As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Like, why do you need to be urged, Lot? Do you or do you not believe that God is going to judge this wicked place? And if you do, then you really shouldn't require any urging, but it actually gets worse. Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And verse 16 is one of the strangest in this account. But he lingered. It's so weird. Are you sensing this now? This text is written in a way to make us uncomfortable, especially if we were Hebrew readers, but it's written in a way to make us just constantly scratch our heads and go, wait, what? No, come on, did I read that right? There's got to be a typo there. There's so, like, what is wrong with this place? That's how broken and how twisted Sodom is. Now, do I have to connect the dots? Have you looked outside the windows in our world today? Do you ever, please, maybe you shouldn't, but do you ever pop on the news? Do you ever pull up some of the websites to talk about what's going on? Not just here in Indiana, but not just here in this country, but in the entire world. And the just bizarro nature. I regularly find myself going, wait, what? No, I must have read that wrong. That can't be, no. Oh yeah, that really is happening. Just one example of a million that I could give you. Once upon a time, not too many years ago, do y'all remember the summer, the Chick-fil-A summer? Do y'all remember that one? When Chick-fil-A put out their fairly benign statement about, like, we like marriages and families, and some of America lost its mind. It was like, we're going to boycott Chick-fil-A. And then it was actually, like, the biggest year ever for Chick-fil-A because so many, especially Midwestern Americans, are like, oh, yeah, well, we're going to go. Do you remember that? It was just, I don't know, 6-7 years ago maybe. In the city of Boston, the mayor of Boston mounted a little podium, not unlike this one, and he pulled the mic to himself and he said, we have no room for such people as Chick-fil-A here in the city of Boston. I am going to do everything in my power to get Chick-fil-A out of the city of Boston, which of course he doesn't have any power to do that, but politicians say things like that all the time. So he said, we don't have no room for Chick-fil-A, which again had only simply said, you know what, like we're sort of pro-family, like we like marriage. Right? No, we have no room for any of that. Meanwhile, the same guy, the then mayor of Boston, signed away to give a multi-million-dollar piece of property for the building of an Islamic cultural heritage center, the leader of whom is on record saying these words. I cannot decide what to do about the homosexuals. Should we hang them all or push them all off cliffs? So, dear mayor of Boston, you're going to give that dude a multi-million dollar piece of property to build a cultural heritage center, but you ain't got no time for Chick-fil-A? Like, it's just one of those moments where I went, what? Did I miss something? I just don't understand. this bizarro kind of upside down world of Sodom is, I hate to tell you, not really all that different from the bizarro upside down world in which we live. And the kinds of brokenness that are on display in Sodom and Gomorrah are definitely on display in our world today, are they not? Man, what a strange, strange story. A strange, strange world. And then, of course, very famously, Lot's own wife, kind of seemingly, it's not just because, you know, she kind of glanced over, she seemingly is saying, oh, I wish I could stay, but why would you wish you could stay there? What is wrong with you? Well, we love our darkness. So we are as humans. We love our darkness. Even in the midst of all of this, we love our darkness. It's a strange thing. And then Lot himself is super complicated, is he not? Like, I confess to you, as a father of five daughters, my knee-jerk reaction is Lot is one of those people that needs to be punched. Right? Like, that is the dad in me. That is the knee-jerk reaction. Lot has got one of those faces that needs to be punched. Well, but hang on. Lot's really kind of a complicated fellow. He does seem to be trying to do the right thing. At the beginning of the passage, he urges them strongly. No, guys, like, bad things happen out here at night. You need to come. Please come. Let me show you hospitality. And in fact, he's so committed to that hospitality that he's even willing to, now wait, now we're back to the upside down world. Like, what are you doing? If you take nothing else from this message today, I hope that second bullet point up there will stick in your brain. Lot has absolutely, clearly, definitely become corrupted by the company that he keeps. And we trick ourselves, we delude ourselves all. No, not me. No, not me. I'm going to be that one magical good apple that goes into the barrel of bad apples and turns them all good again. Like, it don't work that way, guys. Any of you that has ever messed with produce knows it doesn't work that way. But we tell ourselves we're going to, not me. I'll be the one. I'll be the guy who can somehow magically surround myself with wickedness and not be affected by it. You will. You definitely will. These are days in which it is more important than ever, folks. I was going to say young people, but I think it's all of us. You young people too. More important than ever that we think really seriously about where we spend our time. What do you do on this thing? Maybe you need to, like, get some accountability on this thing, this little phone. Maybe you need to just, like, put it away. Maybe when you come home, just, like, put it in a basket and ignore it for a while. Maybe you need to get some of the magic software on here that helps other people hold you accountable. Maybe you just need to not have one. I'm pleased to say there's a new and growing movement. In fact, there's a couple of companies out there now that make cell phones that literally have nothing on them except the ability to talk, text, and get directions, maybe the weather. And otherwise, it's literally impossible to put other things on them. Maybe you need to think seriously about the amount of time you spend watching this television program or hanging out with this person or going to this place. Because it is definitely true, and you know it's true, and I know it's true, but we need to be reminded that bad company corrupts. You become who you run with, guys. That's a really biblical principle. Young people, you're at a stage of life right now where you are making decisions about friendships that you have no idea how important these are. But you will become who you run with. That's how it works. And if you surround yourself with foolish, wicked knuckleheads, that's the path that you will be treading. And we see that in Lot. But Lot's really complicated. Go back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 11 and 12 there. We saw this whole thing started when Lot made a seemingly minor decision. Well, no, it wasn't a minor decision. Remember this moment in chapter 13 where Abram and Lot are so blessed, they got so many critters that they don't have enough grass in front of them to feed them all, so they've got to split. They got to go in two different directions. It's a good problem to have, right? You guys are so rich in livestock that you need to part company so there's enough grass for all your critters. And Abram says, go wherever you want. So verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and he journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And in those words, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. And that expression, wicked, great sinners, is the only place in the entire Old Testament it's used. And you went to those dudes? And you pitched your tent like close to those dudes? And now look what's happened in chapter 19. Where's the tent? No, he like actually lives in their midst now. He got himself a house in their midst. So he was at some distance, close to Abraham, he of the promise. And then he separates himself and heads toward, and then he pitches his tent near, and now he's got a house in this place of great wickedness. Man, why? Those of you that are going to make big life changes at some point here, many of you are at a place where in the next couple of years you're going to be moving, you're going to graduate from college, you're going to decide where your career is going to be, you're going to get hitched. Those of you, many of you in this room, probably in the next couple of years are going to make those kind of decisions. Wherever you go, top of the priority list, find a good, solid church to put down roots. Because otherwise, we end up like Lot. We just kind of drift. Every one of you in this room, probably, I hope not, but probably every one of you knows stories about a seemingly good Christian kid that went away to college someplace and didn't put down any of those kind of roots and did creep further and further and drift further and further, and now has completely imbibed the Kool-Aid and has abandoned whatever faith they had in the first place. Let us not be those people. Lot made what seemed like, hey, it's the Jordan Valley, like there's good grass there. My critters will enjoy it. And then he made a series of little decisions that went totally sideways on him. But he is weird, right? There's this whole 2 Peter thing. In your New Testament, find 2 Peter, please. This is a little hard for us. We read these words. If you don't know where I'm going with this, you're about to go, wait a minute, what? No, really. 2 Peter 2. Maybe you haven't seen this text of Scripture before. If so, good, this will be good. We'll wrestle with this a little bit. 2 Peter 2, it's worth noting there's a lot of Noah language. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. But look at what happens here in beginning in verse 7. And if God rescued righteous Lot? No. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So there is a measure of righteousness to this guy. Certainly if we compare him to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he looks like a rock star, right? But that's not how it works. We're not comparing ourselves to the worst of society. Remember, these people have been said to be the worstest of the worstest of the worstest. Well, great. You know, it's the old, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Like, okay, good. Pat you on the, like, what do you, come on. But there's a real element of righteousness to Lot because the Bible actually uses those words, righteous Lot. How come? How? I'm not seeing it. Well, but again, Genesis 19 paints a picture of a complicated guy. We want to, all of us fathers in the house particularly maybe, want to condemn him for this atrocious act that he offers anyway, fortunately it doesn't happen, with his daughters, and rightly. But he's also trying to do the right thing. And moreover, did you see what happened with the angels when we were reading this? This is kind of crazy, and yet true. Look at verse 18 of our story. So we're now back in Genesis 19. Lot said to these angels, oh no. Now let me stop right there. What are you saying no to an angel? Like again, angel literally means messenger. Angelos means messenger. These are messengers of God Most High. And you're gonna, what? This is upside down world, right? This is bizarro world. Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, and I am obviously not content with that. I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city, this little one over here. Can I just go there? Can I just escape there? In verse 21, behold, or he said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you had spoken. So it's not just Lot and his immediate family. The whole little city, known as Zoar, which just means little, was supposed to be destroyed. And Lot asks in what seems to me like kind of a whining sort of way, and this angel shows him incredible mercy again. Why? This doesn't make any sense to us. What could possibly be going on? Hold that thought. I've got one more image I want you to think about. I want you to think about the imagery of this door. Go back up in the story a little bit. The men have surrounded these wicked, ugly, awful men from every part of the city, all different age ranges and whatnot. They have surrounded the house. And in verse 5, they called to Lot and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, but shut the door after him. Well, that's curious. I mean, we probably would have taken that for granted. Why does the text feel compelled to specifically mention shut the door after him? Well, many people have pointed out, and in fact, we saw it there in 2 Peter, the parallels between what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and what's going on in the days of Noah. And this big worldwide act of judgment as a flood, and the doors to the ark, those that one set of doors shut, and then judgment comes. And here we've got this similar picture, shut the door behind him. And so what we start to see is that inside, behind the door, represents security, represents safety. That's where you want to be. That's where his daughters are right now. And he has just left that security and come out to try to dissuade this wicked crowd. Inside, anything behind the door, that's where you want to be. And outside the door represents the brokenness and the lawlessness and the ugliness, just as it did in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, his people were inside the ark, and everything outside the ark was this brokenness, this wasteland of wickedness. So he goes outside to talk to these monsters and says, I beg you, and he calls them my brothers. Wow, upside down world. Do not act so wickedly. And then verse 8, just unthinkably, offers his daughters instead. But verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow has come to sojourn. He's just an outsider. Well, but he was sitting in the gates of the city. But no, he's just an outsider. And he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against Lot and drew near to break the door down. But they couldn't, because these angels reached out, pulled him in, and shut the door. And then they struck with blindness, verse 11, the men who were at the entrance of the house, so that they couldn't even find the door. It's not that they couldn't open the door. They're so blind, so dazed and confused, they can't even find the one door of the house to try to open it. The one door to the house, like Noah's Ark. So in the days of Noah, if you wanted to flee the wickedness and you heard the preaching of the righteous Noah, there's exactly and only one place you can go. And there's exactly and only one door that you can go to get into that place. And when that one and only door is closed, you're done. Now what's left for you is the wrath of God. Here in the city of Sodom, there is one door that leads into that place of safety. And you cannot force your way through. That's not an option. There is one door and only one door that will lead to safety. And everything else is about to be utterly destroyed. Now, I don't want to go too far down the archaeological road here because it's still kind of debatable. Scholars debate the exact site of Sodom. I'm pretty sure they found it, though. There's a site near the Dead Sea where the ash layer is in some cases 8-plus feet thick. And moreover, buried in that ash layer are bits of stone that have been metamorphized. They've been melted. Now, here's the thing. We have, in our modern world, technology to get stuff hot enough to melt stone. We can do that. It's crazy that we can do that, but we can do that, right? You ever seen maybe one of those laser cutters? They take a sheet of metal and the little laser beam comes out and cuts out metal letters, right? We can do those kinds of things. They could not. The hottest temperatures that people in the ancient world could achieve with their own technology were these rudimentary kind of sort of blast furnaces. They could maybe get several hundred degrees. Some people theorize maybe 800 degrees, maybe, I don't know, at the most. But what they didn't have is technology that could get stuff hot enough to actually melt stone. But at these ruins, we find an 8-foot thick ash layer with melted stone in it. Sort of sounds like this, right? Doesn't seem all that complicated to me. Sort of sounds like that's what we're looking at. That the King of Kings has brought utter destruction in the same way that the flood brought utter destruction. In the same way that later in history at the Passover, the one and only door into your house must be covered with the blood in order for you to be safe. Only behind that one door is there found safety. Only. And now you all know where I hope you know where we're going with this. Run all the way forward by farther and farther steps, we get to the person of Jesus himself, who says, I am the door. It's just me. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. I am the way, the life, the truth. No one, in case that wasn't clear, no one comes to the Father except through me. The end. That's it. So what we really have going on here, among other things, in this story of Sodom, connecting the dots to the Noahic flood, all of this is by farther and farther steps, just like we had at the very beginning, one day one will come who will crush the head. And then we had Abraham, and then we were given the name Isaac, and then we're going to get to David, and we're going to get to the Christ child himself. Right along with that thread, woven together with it, is this very critically important idea. There is only one way. We're going to start a series a week from now, Sunday night. I'm going to start a month-long series where we're going to be talking about religions of the world and how they've twisted scriptures and just done away with the meaningful authority of scripture. We'll talk about our Mormon friends, neighbors. We'll talk about our Jehovah's Witness, former occupants of this very building. And so just ways that we've twisted and warped the scriptures. Look, guys, I know this sounds mean, but I want to tell you from the authority of scripture, there's no salvation in Joseph Smith Jr. There's no salvation found in C.T. Russell. There's no salvation found in Muhammad. There's no salvation found in the Buddha. There's no salvation found in Hare Krishna. There's no salvation found in Scientology. Oof. There's one and only one way. There was one and only one way into the ark. There's one and only one door into this house of safety. There is one and only one place that they spare because of this act of mercy, Zohar. There's one and only one Jesus. So, the twistedness, the brokenness, the corruptness of the world of Sodom and frankly our world and how easily we can become like Lot, sort of sucked into that and corrupted by that, should, I hope, motivate us to make better decisions. How do I do that, preacher? Just suck it up and try harder? No. Read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel, guys. We're about to do, if you do them, we're about to do those New Year's resolution things, right? If you're those kind of people. What better way to start out the new year than to say, you know what, I'm going to read more Bible than I did last year. And I'm going to pray more often. And I'm going to not just wing it all the time. I'm not just going to go with my gut all the time. I'm going to seek wise counsel more than what I have in the past. Because otherwise, guys, we very quickly end up like Lot. That's the reality of it. Apart from Christ, there's nothing good in me. Oh, no, I would never. Yeah, you would. So would I. Our dependency is upon him, guys. He is the one and only door. And then finally, I want to leave you with this one big giant. There's our keys. Remember our key symbol? We talked about how those represent one of those three big keys that we've been talking through. Look at this. This is incredible. It's all done. This just utter, complete destruction. So complete that we're told even the crops, the lands, and everything around them are all just gone. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So he's up a little higher at Mamre. And he looks down to the valley. He looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So we asked ourselves a minute ago, Lot doesn't seem like a particularly great dude. Why was God merciful to him? The answer is because God remembered Abraham. God remembered his covenant. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 12:3, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Back in Genesis 12, we learned that those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. You, Abraham, are the beginning of this process. We said one day one will come. And Abraham's going to start with you, and it's going to go to Isaac, and eventually it's going to get to David, and eventually it's going to get to Christ. And I'm telling you, based on my faithfulness, says God, not yours, based on my faithfulness that I will do these things. And so Lot, unfaithful as he is, receives blessing because God remembers his chosen people and he remembers his covenant faithfulness. It's not about us. It's about him and spared Lot. So we saw the same pattern in 18. Guests show up. There's this announcement of judgment, but there's this threat of grace. Now here in 19, a passage that we typically think about as being all judgment all the time. Guests show up, and there is definitely judgment. But there is also this threat of grace. A delay? Angels delayed. Do you remember reading that? It's crazy. Let me point that out one more time. I will not. So we're in verse 21 now. The angel said to him, behold, I grant this favor to you also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. A messenger of God is showing so much grace, so much mercy. And he's like, all right, I'm just going to put my plans on hold here for a minute. Come on, get after it. Like, I'm waiting. I'm not going to do what I've been sent to do until you get over there to safety. What an incredible act of mercy and grace woven through the midst of this. Why? Because one day one will come. Because the Christ child came in that manger. Because he didn't stay a child. He grew to manhood. And he was bruised and beaten for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because the wrath of God must be satisfied. And Christ voluntarily, not because you're awesome, because look, guys, you're not. And neither am I. I don't care what this upside-down, Sodom-like world tells you about how great you are, how great we all are, how much we deserve this or deserve. No, man. We are all of us like sheep gone astray. And he, the great shepherd, is the only one who deserves the praise. Difficult passage we just worked through. Man, if you know the story and if you cheated a little bit and started reading ahead, boy, yikes. Error begets error. Sin begets sin. That's where we're going next week. I hate to say it, but I would love for you to read those handful of verses before we come together again next week. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for the majesty of your mercy. We don't deserve, none of us does. Lot did not deserve your mercy and your grace. Abraham didn't deserve your mercy and your grace. We do not deserve your mercy and your grace. But Lord, you are a God of covenant faithfulness. And despite our brokenness, you, the sovereign King, the perfect one, the holy one, the righteous one of Israel, You cannot, you will not, you have never turned your back on your promise to call a people to yourself. And to not just call us to yourself, but to adopt us as sons and daughters, to regenerate us, to seal us, to empower us, to gift us, to give us life more abundantly. We really do lack a vocabulary, God, big enough, broad enough, deep enough, strong enough. And even if we did have, as the hymn writer says, 1,000 tongues to sing, it still wouldn't be enough. And even if we did have an ocean's worth of ink, it still wouldn't be enough to write the words that you deserve. So God, as we're gathered here this morning, in this strange in-between week, thinking about this strange upside-down world in which we live, and the strange upside-down world that was Sodom and Gomorrah, would you, God, please accept from our lips, stunted as it is, inadequate as they are, our expression of praise. God, you are good. We are not. You are always faithful. We are not. You are the King of Kings. You are the potter. We are the clay. We love you, Lord. Amen.